Good morning, Reston Bible. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Anderson. I'm not on staff here at RBC. I teach Bereans, which is an adult Bible fellowship that meets up in room 250 during the 9 a.m. service. And every now and then, I have the privilege of teaching here in Big Church as well. And it is my privilege to open up God's Word for you guys this morning. However, transparently, for a lot of reasons, I feel very inadequate to be delivering this message this morning. So before I do this, will you join me in praying with me and for me? Heavenly Father, you are present right here, right now. Whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge or not, you are here. But we take this moment to acknowledge your presence and to invite you to be particularly present. As I read your holy word and as I teach your word, I pray that you would be present in my words and that you would breathe life into them. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A few years back, J.J. Abrams made a film called Super 8. I don't know how many of you saw it, but the movie has an opening scene. The camera is looking over a steel factory, and in the foreground is a sign emblazoned with the message, "Safety is our number one priority. Days without an accident, 784. And then an old man ascends up on a crane and takes down the number 784. And replaces it with a one. And without saying or showing anything, we know that something terrible has just transpired. That opening minute grabbed me more than anything else in the movie because I was raised in a smallish town in Illinois. And like so many little towns in the Midwest, factories were our lifeblood. My father worked in a factory for the better part of my childhood, and my friends, mothers, and fathers worked in factories. And the thing about factories is they aren't safe. And every day our parents would leave us and go to places that weren't safe. And so we learned early on that the world isn't safe. Of course, my father worked very hard to provide a better life for me than he's had. So I went to college and I studied to become a graphic designer and I fled to the white-collar world of Washington, D.C., far away from the factory floor. But I regret to report what you likely already know. It isn't safe here either. I live right here in Sterling and I work in Fairfax. And every day to and from my job, I pass dozens of American flags. But for some reason, the flagpole that always gets my attention is outside the Blackbird building, not that far down on 28 across from the airport. And the thing that always gets my attention is how often I see the American flag hanging at half mast, or half staff, I guess it's properly called. And every time I see our flag hanging there halfway down the flagpole, it's like a sign saying, "Days since national tragedy, one. Terrorists have succeeded again. Another disturbed gunman has opened fire on a school, a movie theater, a shopping mall, a parking lot, a police station." So we reset the clock. It's been one day since national tragedy. Hopefully we'll make it a longer stretch this time around. But I keep seeing that flag hanging halfway down the pole. Sometimes it feels like it's down there as often as I see it at the top. And the reality is, we aren't safe. I'm trying to get this to work here. Had technical troubles the last time we were here. We're at the mercy of random catastrophe, and we're at the mercy of bad men. Bad men out there and bad men right here among us. And we can try to ignore it, but we can't altogether make it go away. We aren't safe. Now I know what you're thinking. Who invited Debbie Downer to come preach this morning? right? You were having a great weekend and a good morning. You were hoping to sing some songs, hear an inspirational message about Jesus, and then go have a nice lunch with your friends or your family. And now it looks like you're going to have to spend the next half hour listening to Eeyore here preach about the end of the world. I get it. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be a spiritual buzzkill. In fact, I want you to go have a wonderful lunch after this service. I want you to celebrate God's goodness and grace in your life with your family, with your friends. But in your celebrating, don't forget that there are people in this room all around you who are frightened or hurting right now because their lives have been turned upside down. Death, cancer, infidelity, betrayal. And if we're honest with ourselves, the sad reality, the sober reality is that sooner or later, our lives are going to get turned upside down as well. Because there is no job, there is no part of the country, there is no building in this country that is safe. Where then do we turn for safety? Where do we turn for refuge? Well, it's probably not going to surprise you, given that I'm up here preaching, that I'm going to advise you to take refuge in God, right? You can go back and say, guess what? The surprise ending of the sermon was it was all about Jesus. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise that God's word is going to advise us to take refuge in God. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, sure, we know how to send up emergency prayers. Help! But otherwise, most of us find that when we finally take time to pray, if we take time to pray, we don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray. And so when the flag drops down to half staff, when the phone rings at 2 a.m., we're at a loss. Sure, we're supposed to take refuge in God, but how? Well, I want to introduce you this morning to the book of Psalms. Now, you already know the Psalms. It's the big book of songs right there in the middle of the Bible. You might even have one or two of them memorized. But do you know the Psalms? Have you spent time living in the Psalms? Last week, Mike Myers preached a sermon on how God is powerfully present in the midst of suffering and trials. And this sermon follows nicely on that. And if you were at the men's retreat, Dr. Richard Blackaby was preaching on Psalm 73. This sermon falls nicely on that. The Psalms are a resource for life. Now, I don't want to pretend that I'm an expert, a master of the Psalms. I feel like I'm just getting a feeling for them myself. But sometimes it's the kid who figured out the math problem 5 minutes ago who's the best one to explain it right now. So I'm going to give it a shot. The Psalms are a resource for life. They teach us how to pray. And not just one-off prayers. They teach us how to cultivate a life of ongoing communication with God. They give us the vocabulary and the mental furniture that we need for a sustained life of prayer. And the people of God have been using the Psalms for about 3,000 years now to teach one another how to pray. Sadly, many of us are in danger of losing that heritage that's been passed down to us. Yeah, we know we're supposed to take refuge in God, but we don't know how or why or what that looks like. Well, the Psalms are a resource given to us to help us pray, especially when life is turned upside down. The Psalms teach us how to take refuge in God. Dr. Mark Futato is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary and a scholar on the Psalms, and he's done a marvelous job demonstrating that there are two dominant recurring themes throughout the Psalms. We find them across the Psalms. If you knew what we were talking about, if you were here already, you would have seen it in Psalm 47 this morning. There are two things that we see again and again. First, God is king. And second, God is our refuge. God is king, and God is our refuge. There are literally hundreds of metaphors, allusions, statements, promises, warnings that teach us that God is our king and God is our refuge. Or as I like to say it, We cannot take refuge from God, but we can take refuge in God. We cannot take refuge from God, but we can take refuge in God. God is king. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is powerful. In fact, he's all powerful, and he is present everywhere. Therefore, we cannot take refuge from God, but the Psalms are equally clear and equally vivid that we can take refuge in God. Now, the best way that I know to walk us through this concept is to walk you through Psalms 1 and 2, the first two songs in the collection. Psalm 1 and 2 form an introduction to the entire collection of Psalms. They're two independent songs, but they also form a unit that introduce the Psalms. And as we study this unit this morning, we're going to see an unfolding plot line. Life as it ought to be, the vain rebellion, the coming judgment, and the place of refuge. Life as it ought to be, the vain rebellion, the coming judgment, and the place of refuge. So first, life as it ought to be. Let me begin by reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 contrasts two ways of living. The way of the blessed. See if we can get that to happen. I got to point at this. The way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. Now, this word blessed is a bit of an archaic word. We don't use it that much anymore unless you're a very pious Christian and then use it all the time. You say, I hope you had a blessed weekend. I hope you have a blessed time. Most of us don't use it. It's a phenomenal translation of the Hebrew word, but we need to do a little translating of the English word as well. The word blessed basically means happy. But it's a deeper sort of happiness than just the opposite of sad. We get closer to blessed when we ask the question, what is true happiness? Because all of us know that there's something deeper, something richer, something more complex and more permanent than that surface level of happiness, just that nice feeling that we have. We know that there's something more, and that's what blessed is getting at. So the Psalms begin with a basic human question, a question which is not exclusive to the Bible or Christianity or Judaism. Everyone wants to weigh in on this question. What is the good life? What is true happiness? And the psalmist's answer, in a word, is holiness. Blessedness is happiness, and happiness is holiness. So Psalm 1 tells us that blessed, truly happy, is the man who, on the one hand, avoids the entanglements of sin, doesn't get caught up in the corrupting influence of bad men. And on the other hand, blessed, happy, true happiness is the man who delights himself in the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, who avoids the entanglements of sin and actively engages in God's instruction. Now, this word meditates is also interesting. Hebrew meditation is not Eastern meditation. Hebrew meditation was not and is not about emptying yourself. It is not about finding your center. It is not about looking within. Hebrew meditation is mastication. It is chewing on. The word that we translate meditate is the Hebrew word chaga, and it's literally to growl, to purr, to mutter, to murmur. It's the sound that a lion or a dog makes when they're growling over their food. And we are meant to chew on God's word, to take it in. It's a throaty, under the breath sort of muttering or murmuring where we recite God's word, where we listen to its sounds as we read it. And more importantly, we reflect on its meaning. And Psalm 1, having told us that the blessed life, true happiness, the good life, is on the one hand avoiding sin, and on the other hand actively engaging God's word, it gives us a picture of that blessed life. The blessed man, the blessed woman, is like a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, the blessed life, the good life, true happiness, is a life that flourishes. It's a life that bears fruit. It's a life that has resources to draw from, that doesn't wither or fold or fall apart when life comes crashing down. It's a life that prospers. But Psalm 1 offers a second picture, the way of the wicked. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, some of you know that chaff is it's the waste product of wheat or grain. It's the bits of husk and stalk that are left when you've ground up grain. So in ancient cultures, they would thresh wheat, thresh grains, by beating it against rocks or grinding it against stone. And then they would literally toss it up into the air so that the heavy and valuable grain would fall back down. But the light and worthless chaff would get caught by the wind and blown away. So chaff is that which is ephemeral, fleeting, fading away quickly, and ultimately worthless. The way of the wicked will perish like chaff that the wind drives away. So, life as it ought to be. On the one hand, there's the way of the blessed, the person who avoids the entanglements of sin and actively engages the word of God. That man will flourish like a tree. But then there's the way of the wicked, the person who gets caught up in, falls in step with the entanglements of sin and ignores the word of God. That man, that woman will perish like chaff that the wind drives away. So life as it ought to be is be good, don't be bad. Right? The good flourish, the bad perish. Glad we sorted that out. Let's have lunch. Except that that's not how life feels, is it? I mean, maybe on a good day, I feel like a tree planted by streams of living water. Maybe on a good day, I feel like bad men are chaff that the wind blows away. But not on days when I see that flag hanging at half staff. And those days feel increasingly more common to me. So what's going on? Well, there's life as it ought to be, but there's another factor going on, and that is the vain rebellion. And as we turn to Psalm 2, we find that we're not the only ones wondering what gives. The psalmist in the opening line of Psalm 2 asks a very poignant question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The word rage is literally a noisy assembly. Some of your translations will render it rebel. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? Now, that word plot is also interesting. It's the Hebrew word chaga, which literally means to murmur or mutter. It's the sound but we just heard this word, didn't we? It was translated meditate back in Psalm 1. Now, Hebrew words, just like English words, can have multiple meanings or shades of meaning depending on their context. And our translators are right to translate it as plot or devise here in Psalm 2. But there's a play on words that's going on between these two psalms, right? In Psalm 1, there's the blessed man who avoids sin and chagas, meditates, chews on, pours over God's word. But he's not the only one that's meditating. There are people in rebellion against God who are meditating against God, who are chewing on and poring over how to rid themselves of God. So Psalm 2 asks the question that I want to ask when I see the flag hanging at half staff. Because bad men out there don't seem to be blown away just like chaff. It seems like bad men are flourishing like trees. We experience them in rebellion against God. But the psalmist modifies his question with two very important words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do bad men and bad women rebel and the peoples meditate against God in vain? In other words, there's no real point to it. There's nothing to be accomplished in rebelling against God. There's really no ultimate hope in besting or thwarting God. But still they try. And so the psalm goes on to write, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" History, of course, is littered with empires and governments and people groups that have set themselves up against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, the Enlightenment, the Soviet Union, the People's Republic of China, the God is Dead movement, scientific naturalism, atheism, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Now, I'm not saying that all of these groups are inherently evil, that every person in them is bad, but these governments, these organizations, these people groups have self-professed themselves to be against the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. The world around us is full of men and women who are in rebellion against God and against his anointed representatives, against the church, against Christianity. But, to put it bluntly, it's all in vain. Why? Why is it in vain? Because there is a coming judgment. Psalm 2 goes on to write that he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, I know that this is difficult for many of us, maybe most of us, to hear. It's important to know that not every culture struggles at this particular point, and our own culture has not always struggled here. But in our modern Western way of looking at life, this is where we struggle. We do not like to picture God like this. We like to think of God as our friend, our buddy. God is my co-pilot. I don't like to think of God in heaven laughing and holding anyone in derision nor speaking in wrath. But think about this with me, and this is important. God cannot be our refuge. He cannot be our safe place unless he himself is safe. And that means that he is strong. A mountain, a rock, a fortress, a stronghold is a safe place of refuge specifically because the oncoming winds or waves or armies will crash against it in vain. If God is strong, he must also be, or if God is safe, he must also be strong. And if God is good, he must be committed to ridding the world of bad. God tolerates the rebellion for a time. But he has an appointed, anointed king who will bring judgment against the rebels against him. And so verses 7 through 9 pick up in the words of that anointed king saying, "I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Again, it's strong language. I know, but part of the reason why this is difficult for many of us is because we live fairly peaceful, affluent lives, and we don't want to think of anything disturbing that. But for people who are oppressed, enslaved, abused, neglected, coming judgment is actually a message of hope. It's good for us to want God to set things to right. It's good for us to want God to call bad men to account. And the coming king and the coming judgment are meant to be a message of hope. This verses 6 through 9 actually form the cornerstone of the Jewish messianic hope. The Jewish people, despite being oppressed and enslaved repeatedly, trusted in God's promise to King David that eventually one of David's heirs would sit on the throne and rule with the authority of God, like a son of God, forever. And Psalm 2 provided them with a picture of what it would look like for that coming king to regain his authority and regain the place that Israel was meant to have, to be a light to the nations through the rule and the authority of God's anointed, the coming king. The coming king and the coming judgment were a message of hope for the Jewish people. Now, if you've been around Christians for any length of time, you've probably heard someone give the Jewish people a hard time, the ones living at the time of Jesus, because they expected the coming Messiah to be a political hero who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. And they were not able to see Jesus for the Messiah that he was. But let's not be too hard on the Jews at that time, because that's exactly what this psalm seems to be promising. Eventually, God is going to bring his anointed coming king who will execute judgment on the bad men in rebellion against God. And the Romans seem to fit the bill. And so John the Baptist, who laid the foundation for Jesus, said things like, "Repent, turn away from your wicked ways, because the kingdom is at hand. The king is coming." And he said things like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to turn from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Everyone who does not bear good fruit," in other words, the way of the blessed, anyone who does not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire, the way of the wicked. In other words, John the Baptist was expecting the Messiah to come back and return life to the way it ought to be, where good men flourish and bad men perish. He was expecting a Messiah to come and clean house and make the world safe again. There was just one teensy problem with John the Baptist's vision of making the world safe again. And we struggle with this same problem today. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Factories often have safety switches, safety buttons, safety valves. They stop the conveyor belt. They turn off the equipment. They release the built-up pressure. And our president actually walks around with a safety button that, when all else fails, will execute judgment on the bad men. In theory, it's supposed to make us more safe. Well, I've got a button right here. And I want you to imagine with me that all I have to do is push this button and I can make everything bad in this world go away with just the push of a button. It's a safety button that was built into creation. It's been handed down through the generations and recently made its way to me. And all I've got to do is push this button and everything bad in this world goes away. It's in my power to make the world safe again. I should push it, right? You'd push it, wouldn't you? Of course, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been longing for. The push of a button and everything bad in this world goes away. There's just this one problem that I've been working through. If everything bad in this world goes away, where does that leave me? I mean, it wouldn't, or would it? I've hurt a lot of people in my 36 years. I've done a lot of things that I'm not proud of. In fact, a lot of things that I'm ashamed of. I know what sorts of thoughts run through my head every day. And now that I think about it, I'm not so sure that I want to push this button. Now that I think about it, I'm pretty sure that if everything bad in this world goes away, that includes me. I am not pushing that button. No way. That is not safe for me. But let me think. Everything bad in this world goes away with the push of a button. How selfish am I being? This is what we've all been waiting for. This is what we've all been longing for. And it's in my power to make the world safe again. I mean, maybe it's not safe for me, but maybe I can be selfless just once in my life. This isn't for me. I'm going to push this button for my wife and for my kids. I'm going to push this button for my family. Oh, but what about them? I mean, they'd be okay, right? And they're not perfect, but everything bad goes away with just the push of a button. They aren't safe either, are they? In fact, no one is. Not if Solzhenitsyn is right. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as many of you know, was the Nobel Prize-winning Russian novelist and historian. He brought to light many of the atrocities committed by the Soviet Union in the Gulag, in the forced labor camps. And he famously wrote, "If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The truth is, if I push that button, there would be no one left to save. The only way to make the world safe is to get rid of everyone in it." Genesis tells us in the opening chapters that our first parents, Adam and Eve, made a choice to rebel against God. And ever since that tragic choice, each and every one of us has become estranged from God. And to varying degrees, we are now all part of that rebellion. We don't want to be part of God's kingdom. There's a reason that we bristle at the words that we've been reading this morning. And if the Messiah showed up and cleaned house the way John the Baptist was expecting, and the way Psalm 2 seems to be implying, then judgment would have to fall on everyone. The bad men aren't just out there, and they aren't even just among us. The bad men are in us. We're the problem. And if judgment is going to fall, it has to fall on us. So the psalmist goes on to warn the bad men of the world, which, as it turns out, includes us. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Now, remember again, if God is safe, he must be strong. And if God is good, he must be committed to eradicating the world of bad, which, as it turns out, includes us. So, there is no refuge from God. And as it turns out, God himself isn't safe, right? Not for us. Or is he? The place of refuge. The final line of Psalm 2 reads, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's a fairly short line, and if you didn't know better, you might read quickly past it. But you do know better, don't you? Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 began. Blessed. Happy. Truly happy. The good life consists of this: those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in the coming king. We cannot take refuge from God, but we can take refuge in God. The psalmist knew the character of God. He knew that he could trust him. He made this statement by faith, not knowing how it would work itself out, not knowing how God would accomplish it, but knowing that he could trust God. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the not so surprise ending of this sermon, is that Jesus was and is that coming king. The king has come, but he was a different kind of king, bringing a different kind of kingdom than we expected. And so we read in the 18th chapter of John's gospel, verses 33 on. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He was a different kind of king than we were expecting. He had a crown of thorns. Jesus didn't come to end life as we know it. He came to create a new beginning. Jesus came and lived the blessed life in our place, the life that we can't live. And he fought against sin and death in our place. And he died on a cross in order to make crystal clear how the love of God and the justice of God could meet. The good news of the gospel is that the king has come. And the good news of the gospel is that the king is coming back. Judgment and justice are still on the way. As we said before, it is a good thing. It's good for us to want God to bring bad men to account, to set things to right. It's good for us to want the world to be made safe again. And it will. Because the king is coming back. But that king has revealed himself to us, first and foremost, beautifully, in his death on our behalf on a cross. He was enslaved, oppressed, marginalized, betrayed, martyred for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were rebelling against God, while we were meditating against God, Christ, his anointed, his Messiah, the coming King, died for us. Now, there may be some people in this room who have never before heard or understood the gospel. And only you will know if I'm speaking to you this morning. I need you to understand, Christianity is different from all other religions in the world in this. It is not fundamentally a way of life or a set of teachings, a way to live. The blessed life, the good life, true happiness, holiness, because of sin, because the dividing line between good and evil now cuts through every human heart, is a good but impossible ideal. And every single one of us have fallen short of that ideal. And following Jesus, becoming a Christian, is not a boost toward that ideal. Following Jesus is acknowledging that he alone, in all of human history, lived that blessed life, that holy life for you. And he died an unjust life, died an unjust death for you in order to reveal God's love to you while you were still a sinner. And becoming a Christian is letting that act, which was done for you, transform you. It's allowing the good news of Jesus' life and death to change the way you think about God and change the way you think about other people and change the way you think about yourself. And if you've never placed your trust in God and what he did for you, today might be the day. Do you sense the beauty of what Jesus did? The place of refuge that he opened up for you? Becoming a Christian is not any specific thing that you do. It's trusting in what Christ has done. You can pray a prayer. You can believe it in the quietness of your heart right now. And as Mike always says, you will pass from death unto life. It is trusting in what he has done for us. Now, for everyone else, supposing you have placed your trust in Christ. Suppose you have found refuge in him. How does all of this that we've talked about this morning help to find a place of refuge when the flag drops to half mast, when the phone rings at 2 a.m.? Well, as I said at the start of this sermon, Psalm 1 and 2 point us toward the gospel, but they also introduce us to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a gift for the people of God to teach us how to pray, how to take refuge in God. And as you spend time in the Psalms, you will explore in greater and greater depths the things that we've only touched on this morning. You will continue to learn that there are bad men and bad women in this world, that there is a real thing of sin and wickedness. And any attempt to ignore that or pretend that it's not real and sweep it under the rug is naive. But you will also discover that we have a strong God who is undeterred by the evil in this world and who is utterly committed to eradicating the evil in this world and who has opened up a place of refuge such that he can eradicate sin and death without eradicating us in the process. In other words, as you explore this gift, as you learn how to pray, you will come into greater and greater depths of understanding that we cannot take refuge from God, but we can take refuge in God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is my hope and my prayer that everyone in this room would take refuge in Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us would trust in what he accomplished once and for all, so that we could stand before a strong and holy and good God with confidence. And for anyone in this room who has yet to make that decision, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of what Jesus accomplished for them. If that's you, then in the quietness of your heart right now, you can simply acknowledge, thank you for what you accomplished. Thank you that I don't have to be estranged from God. Thank you that I don't have to be a part of that rebellion anymore. I see that what Jesus did was an act of immeasurable love and grace. For those of us who have claimed a place of refuge in Jesus Christ, then I ask that you would help us to move into greater depths of understanding as we explore the resources in your word and the Psalms in particular that were given as a gift to us to teach us how to pray and how to appreciate the beauty and the truth that there is no refuge from you, but there is refuge in you. We thank you and we pray for all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.